The call to worship this morning comes from the book of Proverbs. Wisdom for our soul, words that God lifts us up and encourages us. And so today's reading will be coming from Proverbs 15. It is in your bulletin, and I might have want to remind us again, if you do not have your bulletin, please feel free to go to our website. It should have also come in your morning announcement of our service. But you can go to our website at fbcum.org, and the bulletin is there. It will have both our scripture readings and our songs for today. But in Proverbs chapter 15, I'll read starting in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." As we read the power that rests in our mouths from our scriptures this morning, the ability to know that we can lift up or tear down by our words should quicken us to be mindful of God's encouragement and warning. We can delight, and God delights, in gracious words, wise words, those that spread knowledge and joy. We're encouraged to lift up our voices in a like manner, not only as we speak to one another, but as we sing to the Lord. And so as we get ready to sing to the Lord, we have two songs that we're going to be singing this morning that help us remember how to sing to the Lord. And if we're troubled, even we can ask God to help us remember a melodious sonnet. Remind us of his power and the power of his word. And even during these tough times, such words are encouragement as we contemplate them through his scriptures, but as we sing them to him in song. So if you would, and if you can, would you please stand as we prepare to sing, "Come Thou Fount, and I'm So Glad"?
Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Our band on this next song. Miss our rhythm section. So you might have to become our rhythm section as we sing. I'm so glad.
I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad that Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad. Lifted me.
I'm so glad.
I'm so glad that Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad that Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me. Satan had me bound. Jesus set me free. Satan had me bound. Jesus set me free. Satan had me bound. Jesus set me free. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus set me free. And when I was in trouble, Jesus rescued me. When I was in trouble, Jesus rescued me. When I was in trouble, Jesus rescued me. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus rescued me. Then I laid down my life, and Jesus lifted me. I laid down my life, Jesus lifted me. I laid down my life, Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah, Jesus lifted me.
I'm so glad,
I'm so glad, Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad, Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad, Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah, Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah, Jesus lifted me.
This morning, our scripture reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 22. And it reads, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are to this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God. Who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen? Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that even this week we have not feared, loved, obeyed, or served you like you rightfully deserve, Lord. We sadly confess that we have not counted everything as loss in comparison to knowing you. Help us this morning to tune our hearts to sing of your grace, Lord. We are so prone to wander, so we ask that you would bind our wandering hearts to you. Help us to see how good your commandments truly are for us. Help them to be sweeter than honey, as your word says. We confess that even this week we have wrestled with your goodness. We've questioned your control. We ask that you would wake us up and give us a fresh set of eyes to behold your beauty this morning. Help us to remember and take refuge in the fact that to you alone belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is within it, everything. Father, we also pray for those who are in positions of authority this morning, whether parents, leaders, government officials, teachers, whatever that might look like, that they would reflect and obey your unbiased, impartial, and just ruling. We pray and ask that you would raise up, sustain, and establish people in authority who would strive to love and serve you above anything else. May they serve you with fear and rejoice with trembling. We confess, as people or citizens of America, it's often easy to find our identity in so many things, from political parties or different interests or what jobs we work. But Father, we pray that we would not fall victim to that way of thinking. We pray that we would be people who find our identity in Christ alone, and that we would confidently take refuge in him. Father, we also pray for our brothers and sisters serving overseas in Asia. We ask that you would sustain them, that you would give them a peace and a boldness, a passion for your gospel. We pray that all of Asia would shout your praises. We ask that just as you multiplied the Israelites as they were in Egypt from 70, that you would greatly multiply those who are in Asia today who call upon the name of the Lord. We pray that we would be a church that makes honoring your great name and spreading your good news our first priority. Father, praise you. We praise you this morning that you have saved a wretch like us. We thank you and we praise you that one day we will be freed from all sinning and we will see you face to face. We thank you that even though the world may feel at times like it's shaking, that we can confidently say we have a hope that cannot be moved. We thank you for examples of perseverance in the faith from brothers like Tori Galliano, who finished the race strongly, showing a godly example of what it looks like to count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, Lord. We also praise you for being the God who speaks and makes things happen, Lord. We thank you that you're the God who gives life. We praise your goodness this week for the birth of Ainsley Salmon. God, there is truly no one like you. Your wisdom knows no ends. We are amazed by your goodness and your grace and the way you rule. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, you're going to turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, and I'm going to begin with just reading the first 12 verses of James chapter 3. So if you're there with me, you can follow along as God speaks to us this morning through his word. James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And look at the ships also. They are so large and are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a small, very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting our on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Well, friends, having read the first 12 verses of chapter 3, it's really clear what James is talking about in these 12 verses. Repeated over and over is this idea of the tongue. Now, we want to be clear up front. James is not talking about the physical organ in your mouth. No, the tongue is used here as a figure of speech to point to something that's bigger or broader. So just as we say things like the crown as a way to refer to the monarchy, or we might say refer to a business executive as a suit, the tongue represents all the ways that we communicate, all the ways we communicate, whether in word or in thought or in deed. So in that sense, one of the implications of hearing James here is realizing that we talk all the time. Even the soft-spoken introvert does not get off the hook here. Because the moment that we wake up, we cannot think without formulating words in our minds. We cannot write a letter or read a book without thinking it through with words in our minds. We cannot feel sorry for ourselves without listening to the self-pitying voice in our head telling us how hard that we have it. We all use words all day long. And so the tongue here represents all of our communication that we have throughout the day. Words that we speak online, over our text messages, that we hear in our head or our hearts, that we speak to God or to others, or words that we speak out loud. That's a lot of words. That's a lot of words that go on in one day, right? Now, if the Treasury Department prints too much money, the economists will tell us that inflation will decrease the buying power or the value of the dollar. You print too much money, it goes down in value. And in the same way, we can be guilty of verbal inflation. What I mean by that is knowing that there's countless words that are flowing around our lives throughout the day, we can assume that words aren't that valuable. They're not that big of a deal. We say things like, they're just words. Talk is cheap. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But is that right? Would God agree with our verbal inflation, the devaluing of our words? How should we think about the value of our words? Well, we don't really need to guess. James 1:26 has already made it very clear. James says, if anyone does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. One of the litmus tests, the proofs of whether or not our religion is real, our faith is genuine, our worship is real, is whether or not we bridle our tongue. So God says very clearly that our words matter. Our words have weight. They are important. They have value. But why? Why do our words matter? Friends, that's the question that James wants to answer in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And he's going to do it in four different phases or four different stages in the text. And those will be the four points this morning. So words, your words matter. Your words are a big deal because, number one, we answer to God for our words. Point number one, we answer to God for our words. And we're going to see that in verses 1 and 2 of our text. So look again at James 3, verse 1. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Now let me just be clear. When you see that word perfect, we've already seen that word before in chapter 1, verse 4. He's not talking about being morally flawless or morally perfect. And that word is a word that means mature. So in that sense, the tongue acts as a gauge of our spiritual maturity. That's his point here. If you demonstrate self-control with your tongue, then you will likely have self-control in other areas of your life. So this need or this call for maturity to control your tongue actually explains then the sober warning that he issues in the verse before, in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers. Now there's lots of different types of teachers around us, right? But I think primarily the teachers that James has in mind here are the teachers who are in the church. So last week, Pastor Rob taught from Matthew 12. We learned that Jesus is teaching that all of us, every human being, will give an account to God for all of our words, even the careless words that we speak. But James elevates it here, and he looks at the teacher and says, the teacher, however, will be judged with a greater strictness. It seems by reading these verses, it seems like there's something going on in these churches that James is writing to where there's a large group of people who are clamoring to be teachers in the church. We're not told why. Maybe they thought of the prestige of being a teacher. They wanted the recognition. Or we don't know why, but it seems like there's a number of people clamoring to teach in the church. And in one sense, that's great. Churches need teachers. And so that's something that's commendable. But what James does here is he raises a caution flag. And he says, before you sign up to be a teacher in the church, understand what comes with the role of teaching the Bible, with saying to other people, thus says the Lord. Now, friends, we live in the internet age, and the internet has opened up a world of good teaching that was beforehand really difficult to accept, to find access to. And so in that sense, the internet opening up good teaching to us is a good thing. We can thank God for that. But the internet also hands everyone with a computer or a smartphone a microphone. The internet hands everyone a microphone to voice their thoughts and their opinions for the entire world to listen to. And what James is saying here in verses 1 and 2 is that, listen, if you're talking Bible, don't rush to pick up that microphone. Because we're not playing games. This is not just an exercise in hypotheticals. No, God will hold us accountable for what we say, and he'll hold those who are acting as teachers to a greater strictness. Friends, as a pastor, my job involves lots of words. What I'm using words right now. I'm teaching as I preach. And so James' warning in verses 1 and 2 is weighty for me. It's a sobering warning for me as a pastor. I understand that I'm going to be accountable. I will one day stand before God and answer to him for what I have said to you, what I have written, what I have preached, what I have taught. And the Bible is very clear that the job of a pastor is not to entertain. The job of a pastor is not to say what's on their mind that week or to give headlines. No, the pastor is entrusted, the church is entrusted with a message that's handed down, that's given by God and handed down from church to church. It's the message of God's word. And the pastor is called to steward that message, not create it from scratch. We don't write it from scratch. We're called to steward that message. Now, I'm not terribly creative, and I don't really have a lot to say in my own mind. And so knowing that my job as a pastor is simply to say what the Bible says as best I can, in a sense, that's very freeing for me. I know what my job is. On the other hand, that reality has a weightiness to it. The weightiness of saying, "Thus says the Lord to you each week," and knowing that I'm going to give an account to God for what I say to you is terrifying. I believe James 3 verse 1, and it's terrifying. Now, I love what I do. I count the job of being a pastor at this church a privilege. I can't believe that I get to do what I do. But in the weekly preparation of a sermon or preparing for a counseling situation or any sort of teaching that involves me sitting down and praying through the text and wrestling with what God's word is saying and studying it and checking my own heart and making sure my own heart is right in this before I say anything, that whole process is agonizing. Katie, my wife, will be the first to tell you of the restlessness that comes with that pastoral work and the burden that comes with teaching. And I don't shy away from that. I understand that's part of the job. I accept that. I recognize that. It's a good thing. But I highlight that just as a reminder of what Paul's saying and asking you, in light of that you pray for me. And that you would pray for anyone who's teaching at First Baptist in any capacity. Pray for your teachers. Pray for their spouses. Pray for their families who help to shoulder that burden that comes with the responsibility of teaching God's word. Josh Strickland and Vince Butler, it was so encouraging last week to see you guys installed as elders here at First Baptist Church. My charge to you both, in light of what James is saying, though, is that in your pastoral care, in every counseling situation that you have, and any time that you have a chance to teach, whether one-on-one or a small group or in the broad church, make sure that what you're teaching is God's word. James says, or Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for so by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." That charge that Paul gives to Timothy is the charge that God is giving to you, Josh, and to you, Vince, and to every pastor at this church. This accountability that's talked about in verse 1 is true for pastors here at First Baptist, but it's not just limited to pastors and elders. The accountability is actually extended to anyone who teaches at this church. Verses 1 and 2 applies to anyone teaching the Bible here. That includes Sunday school teachers. That includes small group leaders. That includes mom and dad teaching their kids the Bible at home. That includes any of us who get online on social media or any sort of technology and say what the Bible says. Anytime we say the Bible says, whether in written form or in spoken form, we are quoting God. We're saying, thus says the Lord. And misquoting God is no small issue. The words that we use when we're teaching others about God, when we're saying the Bible says, those words are meant to shape the way that those who hear you think about God, how they respond to God, how they see themselves and understand the world they live in. And so knowing that, God, in his love for both the teacher and the hearers, God holds the teacher accountable to speak that which is true, to speak what the Bible actually says. Now, friends, that warning is not meant to paralyze teachers with fear, so we never teach. It's meant to say that those who are speaking for God, that reality should sober us. It should cause us to be careful with what we say. Don't walk away from the responsibility of teaching. Just be careful that what we are saying is actually what God says in his word. Friends, our words matter. Our words are weighty. Our words have value. They matter because God will hold us accountable for our words. We answer to God for our words. Secondly, point number two, words have the power to give life. Words, your words matter because number two, words have the power to give life. This second point is going to show up in verses 3 through 5 of our text here. So we'll revisit it here. In verses 3 through 5, James is going to employ two metaphors to make his point. A bit that you stick in a horse's mouth and a rudder that steers a ship. So look again at verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. It's a simple point. If you've ever ridden a horse, you know that James' point is. My uncle in Nebraska, when I was growing up, he raised Clydesdale horses. It's the horses that you see in the Budweiser commercials. They can weigh over 2,000 pounds, and if you get up close to them, their legs look like tree trunks. But my uncle, even though these Clydesdale horses are huge, all he needed was a 5-inch bit, a 5-inch piece of metal that you put into the horse's mouth, and my uncle could steer that Clydesdale wherever he wanted. James makes that point, that something small can steer something big. And he makes the same point, not only with horses, but with ships. Look at the second metaphor in verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Again, his point is the same as with the horse. A small instrument, a small rudder, can steer a massive ship. Why talk about rudders and bits in a horse's mouth? Verse 5 makes the connection. Look at verse 5. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now, don't think of boasting in a negative sense. Most of the time in the New Testament, boasting is considered a negative reality, like our arrogance before God. But here, boasting is used in a neutral sense. James is saying, your tongue is small, but it boasts of great power. And he's actually saying, it's right. It does have that power. It actually does have the power to direct our life. And the point that I think he's driving at in verses 3 through 5 is actually a positive point. He's saying, if used well, a bit that guides a horse or a rudder that guides a ship can steer that thing in the right direction, and it can bring people home in safety. It can plow a field for farming. It can carry cargo for business. It can be used for good things. It can be used to bring life. That's how Proverbs 18, verse 21 talks about the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18:21. And so if we can control our tongue, then it has the power to steer our lives down paths that lead to life. If we can have control over our tongue, it can influence others and help them steer their life down a path that brings them to life as well. Just pause and think back to Genesis 1 and 2 for a moment. The first words recorded in Scripture are God speaking. God is speaking. He says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And the creation account records God speaking over and over, and out of nothing, by the power of His Word, by the authority of His Word, trees and birds and mountains and planets come into existence. And then after creating Adam and Eve, God then turns around and speaks to Adam and Eve with human language. He tells them who He is. He defines His good will for Adam and Eve. And He gives identity to Adam and Eve, all through His words to them. Just think about that. There would be no way for us to know an infinite, eternal, almighty God. There's no way for us to know Him unless He reveals Himself to us with words. Praise God that our God is a speaking God. His words draw us into relationship with Him. In fact, the first words that God speaks to Adam and Eve are words of blessing. Genesis 1:28. And so as those who are made in God's image, the purpose for our words should reflect God's purposes for His words. If God's words are used to bless and to build intimacy and love and give life, if that's the purposes for His words, that should be the purposes for our words. Friends, do your words give life? Do your words bless? Are your words peacemaking and loving and life-giving? Friends, one of the things that sets us apart from the rest of the world is that we have the ability to communicate with words. The dog is man's best friend. But if you ask your dog how his day was this afternoon, you're not going to have much of a conversation. We're unique because we communicate. We're called to communicate with words. But the reality is, loving people with our words can be extremely difficult. Especially if that person is somebody that's difficult or hard to love or annoys us or irritates us or disagrees with us. It's hard opening up our hearts because it means being vulnerable. You've probably been hurt in the past. It's hard to open up our hearts and be vulnerable, but that's essential to a relationship. It's hard to love with our words when we're tired, when we're burned out. Sometimes we prefer to talk to the dog because at least the dog doesn't talk back. But as difficult as communication might be between people, we have to learn to control our tongue because that's part of loving others. The teacher in verse 1 does not give up the task of teaching God's word because of the weightiness of giving an account to God. They accept the burden as an act of love because they want to know God and they want others to know God. It's an act of love. So how can we know what words that give life actually look like? Friends, let me give you two suggestions. First of all, try reading the book of Proverbs. Over the next month, just try to read the book of Proverbs. You can take a chapter a day. And as you read through the book of Proverbs, mark every proverb that talks about speech. And when you've read through the book of Proverbs, look at that list of proverbs about speech. And as you meditate on that list of proverbs about speech, you'll see what loving words actually look like. You'll begin to see what life-giving words look like. So if you can do that on your own, I'd encourage you to do that. If you want a little help to do that, in 2017, we actually studied the book of Proverbs together, and we've actually posted that sermon on speech from the book of Proverbs. You can go back and listen to that sermon on speech from the book of Proverbs, and we're trying to wrestle through what does Proverbs say about our words. Or, in addition to the Proverbs, we can actually fast forward to the New Testament, and Paul actually summarizes what life-giving words look like in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 29 says this, "Let no corrupting talk," notice he doesn't say let some, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." I just want to highlight real briefly three things that Paul says about life-giving words in Ephesians 4:29. The content, the timing, and the purpose of life-giving speech. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to highlight that. Number one, the content of life-giving speech is the truth of God's word. Only truth, the truth from God's word, has the ability to give faith, strengthen faith, and build up the hearer. So ask yourself, is what you're about to say or post to someone, or even think in your own heart, is it true? Is it biblical? Number two, the timing of life-giving speech matters as well. It's not enough to say something, it's not enough just to have something true to say. We need to ask, is this the right timing? So are you or the other person fuming mad? Probably not a good time to say that truth in that moment. Are they exhausted? Are they hurting? Are they suffering? Listen, the point is, we have truth, but truth spoken in love asks the question, is it the right timing? If the timing is bad, then love waits to speak that truth until a later time. Or as Paul puts it, until it fits the occasion. Third, the purpose of life-giving speech matters as well. Paul says the purpose should be to give grace to the hearer. Friends, ask yourself, is what I'm about to say helpful to the hearer? Is it meant to give grace to them? Or let's be honest with ourselves. Or is me saying this just to get off my chest something that irritates me, inconveniences me? I'm guilty of this. It's possible for us to use the idea of being real, just being real, as a cover-up for unloving words. Ask yourself, pray about, what's the purpose of me saying this? What's the goal of me saying this? One of the things we need to remember is that the closer that we are in our relationship with the person that we're talking with, the more influence your words have in that person's life. And I think the first verses 3 through 5 is meant to see the positive nature of how you can influence people for good with your words. Friends, just consider the power of your words to give life, to encourage, to build up, to reconcile. To simply look at somebody across the table and say, I love you. Is there somebody in your life that you need to remind this afternoon, I love you? I haven't told you that in a while, but I do. I love you. We should say that all the time. We need those reminders. Friends, our words matter. They have weight. Because we answer to God for our words, and because our words have the power to give life. Point number three. Words have the power to destroy. It's another reason that our words matter. Your words have the power to destroy. This is going to come out in verses 5 through 8 of our text. So we're going to pick it back up in the middle of verse 5. Look at the middle of verse 5. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. So again, James continues with his focus on the power of the tongue, but rather shifting from the positive power of the tongue, he now shifts to its power to destroy. Just think about that. One small match can start a fire that wipes out an entire forest. We have real life examples of this right now in California and Oregon with these wildfires that are raging and burning over 3 million acres of forest, leaving some cities in ruins and taking the lives of many people who live in these cities. James is saying, look at that. When you see those forest fires in California and Oregon, you're meant to think that's what your tongue has the power to do. The tongue may be small, but make no mistake, it has the power to do harm and destroy. The middle of verse 6, he says, the tongue is set among our members, parts of your body, staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. All right, you know when we started James and we said that James is kind of a punchy writer? Well, here you go. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says your tongue is a fire and it's set on fire by hell. I think part of the reason that he's hard-hitting is because we tend to belittle the seriousness of sinful speech. We tell a lie, but we call it an exaggeration. We gossip, but we call it a prayer request. We hurt someone with harsh words. We say, we're just being real. Friends, we excuse sinful speech as if it's somehow a respectable sin. It's not the disrespectful sin, it's a respectable sin. It's not like we've killed someone. It's not like we've robbed a bank or anything. And if we have that tendency to fall into the category of verbal inflation and devalue the importance of our words, James says, wake up! I know your tongue is small, but it is powerful. Your tongue has the power to destroy. The tongue is a fire, he says. And again, notice, what started the fire? Your tongue's on fire, James says. What started the fire? The end of verse 6 tells us the tongue is set on fire by hell. You don't see that in a Hallmark card. Those are strong words. What does James mean when he says that the tongue is set on fire by hell? Well, listen, if Genesis 1 and 2, if God speaking in Genesis 1 and 2 before sin shows us his good purpose for speech, to bless, to build others up in love, to give life, all you have to do is go to Genesis 3 and you'll see Satan's purpose for our speech. In the Garden of Eden, Satan comes and he tempts Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness. To believe that God's holding out on them, that life is not found in trusting God and submitting to God. No. Life is found in being God. Adam and Eve fall into the temptation. They take Satan's bait. And Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3, in their rebellion, begin to put themselves first. Each of them. To put themselves first before God and before each other. But when we adopt Satan's purpose for communication, it's every person for themselves. It's a cage match, a verbal cage match. And notice, one of the first things that Adam says after he chooses to sin is to blame Eve and to blame God. Genesis 3:12. It's the woman that you gave me. It's the woman. It's her fault. And it's your fault, God, for giving her to me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. He blames. How do you think that helped his relationship with Eve? Words that were once all given to bless, words that were blessing others and building each other up, that gave life. Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2 always speaking that way. Now in Genesis 3 became weapons to hide and to blame and to get ahead of each other at the other's expense. Hell lit the match. Touched the tongue of man, and it's been burning ever since. We don't have to look very far or very hard to see the destruction that the tongue leaves in our lives, in the lives of those around us, including those we love. Verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. He continues to describe the nature of the tongue. In verse 7, he begins with his conjunction for, which means that he's explaining verse 6. We know why the tongue is set on, he's telling us why we know the tongue sets on fire the entire course of life. Why? Because we can train a bird to speak. We can charm a cobra snake. We can even get a killer whale to jump through a hoop. But, James says, no human being can tame the tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. But James, you just said that our tongues are wreaking havoc in the world. They're destroying the world with fire. We've got to learn how to tame our tongues. Who then will tame the tongue? The African theologian Augustine, in the 4th century, explains it this way. He says, James does not say no one can tame the tongue. He says no man can tame the tongue. So that when the tongue is tamed, we have to admit that it was done by the mercy of God, by the assistance of God, and by the grace of God. Church, if we go to the self-help section of the bookstore to know how to better communicate because we see the destruction of the tongue, if we adopt some communication tools to tame the tongue, it won't fix the problem. Why? Because the tongue, James says, is a restless evil. You can calm it down for a while, but it's a restless evil. You can count to 10. You can bite your lip for a while. You can take different tips that those self-help books give. But like a snake, it can and it will eventually strike with a deadly poison because no man can tame the tongue. Several years ago, our family visited the Black Hills in South Dakota. And at one point, we stopped the car. We walked through this section of grass to get to this lookout point to look over the Black Hills. And the hills were amazing, breathtaking. But when we turned around to walk back to the car, we're met by a sign that says in big letters, "Warning! Rattlesnakes in the grass." I'm glad I saw it after we walked through the grass. But now we have to get back to the car. So needless to say, the walk back from the lookout point back to the car, we were on edge. It was exhausting because we were watching every step knowing that a rattlesnake could spring out from nowhere and bite our ankle with deadly poison. That's what the tongue can be like. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Some of you hear that description and sadly you know what it's like to live with someone whose tongue is out of control. At home, at your school, or in the office, you live on edge. You're walking through the grass with a sign that says, "There's rattlesnakes in this office, there's rattlesnakes in this home." And you live on edge, not knowing what's going to set off this person to have an outburst of anger at me. What's going to set this person off to trigger a long, cold, silent treatment? What's going to trigger a harsh response towards me that's closed to any sense of reason? You know what it's like to live close with somebody like that. For others, you hear this description and you know that your tongue has done the biting. You said something that has injected deadly poison. You see the harm, the wounds that have been left because of what you said to that person. Either way, James is making the point clear. Our words have the power to destroy and leave a person wounded for years and years. Friends, do you see the value, the importance, the weightiness of your words? Our words matter because we answer to God for our words. Our words matter because they have the power to give life. Our words matter because they have the power to destroy. But fourth, and our final point here, words matter because words reveal the heart. Point four, words reveal the heart. And he makes this point in verses 9 through 12. Looking at verse 9. With it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. In these last verses, James is addressing the problem of the inconsistent tongue. Now, we get this. When we look out at nature, we understand this intuitively. We understand that orange trees make oranges. We're not frustrated when we go to the garden, look at our tomato plant, and say, why are there no avocados? We don't get frustrated at that because we know that's not how it works. We don't expect it because we know that the source produces a similar fruit, whether it's trees or springs of water. And that's what James is saying. In the same way, our words are a barometer of our heart. It's what we heard Jesus teach last week in Matthew 12. He said, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. And so for that reason, James envisions people like you and me right now coming to church like we just did, singing praises to our God like we just did, only to get in our cars and either this afternoon or tomorrow or Tuesday get frustrated with our kids, have a friend do something that upsets us, be impatient with somebody in traffic, have a brother or sister do something that irritates us, and then to get on social media or to go to somebody's face and to curse people made in the likeness of God. We just praise God with our tongue. And hours later, we curse people made in the likeness of the God that we just praised. And James says, listen, that's inconsistent. It should not be. So, these things ought not to be so. Friends, in the past few weeks, we've seen headlines about the death of the Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, headlines about Breonna Taylor's death and her trial, headlines about two police officers being ambushed in Los Angeles, headlines about the U.S. reaching 200,000 COVID-related deaths. That's just a sampling of the headlines. But every one of those headlines has produced malicious, poisonous, vitriol debates coming from both sides of the political spectrum. Now listen, justice, conversations about justice and health care and policing in America are important topics. We should talk about those things. Those things need to be discussed. But in an effort to make their case, some people will end up cursing people who are made in the likeness of God, all in an effort to prove a point or win an argument. Friends, James says these things ought not to be so. There's lots of difficult conversations going on. I don't need to tell you that. They're exhausting. They're heavy. But they're important. And in difficult, complex conversations, we must remember what James is saying. We're talking about the soul of an individual that has crossed into eternity. They're more than a point in your argument. They're a person that God has given value because he's made that person in his likeness. So if we simply pause to remember in our conversations that these people that are part of these conversations that we're talking about, these headlines include people made in the likeness of God. If we do that, then no matter which side you fall on the issue, no matter what the issue is, I think the temperature in the room will lower. And the conversation will become more careful and more civil, and we'll actually make more progress in discussing the issue at hand. So friends, what about you? We just, with our lips, gave praise to God. Do your lips show the same concern and care for those that God values? Those that God has made in the image. Even the person that irritates you the most, that disagrees with you the most, that makes your life difficult, that person is made in the image of God. They're made in the likeness of God, just like you. Take some time this afternoon to ask yourself some questions to pray about. Is my speech marked with harsh anger, with being critical or bitter, unforgiving? Does controversy or quarrels follow me around? Am I known by the people around me as argumentative? And that can be in person or it can be online. Do I mislead people and lie to them in order to make myself look better? Do I listen to gossip or do I share in gossip? Proverbs talks about gossip like a flame that rips apart a community. Am I humble and approachable, or am I proud and defensive with my words? There's lots of questions we can ask ourselves, but take some time to pray about that. Talk about that over lunch. Take some time to consider your own speech patterns. Listen, James has been very direct with us. He's been hard-hitting about our speech. So if you look in the mirror at this point and realize, oh my goodness, I hear what James is saying, I'm inconsistent. I've hurt people with my words, my tongue. If I'm honest, it's out of control. If that's you, what do you do? Well, James says in chapter 3, we all stumble in many ways. This side of heaven, no one's perfect. We all sin. None of us are without sin. But that doesn't mean you just do nothing. An out-of-control tongue is evidence that we're still relying on ourselves, that we're still living as if we are our own God. In creation, God gave life where there was no life, but the power of his word. And like Adam and Eve, we have all disobeyed that life-giving word. We've rejected God, who is life himself, in order to rule our life how we want, when we want, to do what we want. The Bible calls sin. And the wages of our sin is death and hell. And left to ourselves, we cannot tame our tongues. Left to ourselves, we're left in this vicious cycle of belittling and criticizing and gossiping and tearing others down with our words because we are people who put ourselves first, like Adam and Eve, before God or before the person in front of us. But friends, thankfully, you don't need to stay in that vicious cycle. And the reason that it doesn't have to stay this way is because God has not only spoken in the past, but he continues to speak today. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, says, the Word became flesh. That's Jesus. And he dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's point is that God's word here is not simply a message that we hear. God's word is a person. Jesus is God's word to us in the flesh. And so when you come to God with your sin, when you come to God and admit, God, my mouth's out of control, my tongue's out of control, you will not find a cold, distant religious principle. You will find the person of Jesus, God in the flesh, ready to help tame your tongue. And help he does. We all stumble in many ways. But Jesus never stumbled. He never sinned. He lived a perfect life so that he could then go to the cross and die the death that we deserve to die because of our sin. On the cross, Jesus dies as our substitute and raises again to offer new life to those who will trust in him. You see, God's word not only creates life in the beginning, God's word takes those who come to him dead in their sins, and he gives us new life. It's exactly what he's already said in James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. He gave us a new birth. How? By the word of truth. The word of his gospel, the word of good news. Friends, our words matter. Our words are weighty. And sometimes our words destroy. But praise be to God that his words are always true and always faithful and greater than our words. With his life-giving word, God can bind up the wounds that you carry because of the poisonous comments that have been aimed at you over the years. Because of God's life-giving word, God can tame your tongue that you have used to poison others and has left a trail of destruction everywhere you've gone. Friends, for some of us, the application that we need to make with this text is to go to those that we've hurt with our words and own it. Confess it. And ask that person for forgiveness for the ways that we've sinned against them with our words. And friends, if you're here in person or online and you're not yet a follower of Christ, the application of this text is to humble yourself, to turn away from your sin, to repent and to trust in Jesus, and to allow him to bind up your wounds and to begin the work of taming your tongue after he forgives your sin. Friends, with God's help, our tongues can begin to speak words that no longer poison, but bless and build up and give life to those around us. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who always tells us the truth, who speaks the truth in love. Lord, though we are difficult people to love, you have not stopped loving us. Though we spat in your face and turned away from you and spurned you and were dead in our sins, you in your mercy loved the unlovable. And you saved us. With words of truth, you gave us a new birth. And so, Father, we pray that we would live consistent lives. Lives that are transformed by the power of your gospel. Lives that are changed by the power of your spirit. We pray that you would tame our tongues, that we would be different than the world around us and give life to those who hear by speaking your words. Be glorified, we pray, in how we speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, our final hymn is the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. It reminds us that we do not come into his presence on our own merit, but the merit of Jesus Christ. So let's stand and give praise to our God who gives us access to this good and holy God.
Before the throne of God above, I
have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
That's the hope that we have. I love that verse too. If you're tempted to despair, what do? You look up to Jesus and see him there who made an end to all your sin. Because your sinless Savior died, First Baptist, your sinful soul is counted free. Because when God looks at you, he is satisfied by Christ to look on you, to look on Christ and pardon you. That is our hope. That is our praise. Friends, I have a few books to give away. If you want to come, if you want, I have one copy of each of these things just for your edification. One is the book, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of prayers that we've been using sometimes in our Wednesday night prayer meetings. One is a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. Kind of looked at that, this idea of sins that we kind of overlook in our heart. Very helpful book. One is a book on the fear of man by Ed Welch. What do you think of me and why do I care? I will only give this book to a young person. So if you're a young person, I have this book for you. And then last is a book by Tim Keller. And young means like teenager. Yeah, just to be clear. Or younger. Last is a book by Tim Keller, The Reason for God. Just a helpful book for skeptics or for Christians to know why we believe what we believe. Four books to give away. Just come see me afterwards if you'd like one of those to read. Now, church, hear this blessing from number 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you peace. Amen. Have a great rest of the week, church.